Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray together. Our great God, we bow before you and we would exalt you and ask that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, accomplish all your desires in our hearts and in the life of everyone who hears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we find ourselves in rich territory here. After last sermon, we were considering man being made in the image and likeness of God and what are the consequences, the ramifications of that. We could literally spend weeks and weeks on that, but we want to get through Genesis before some of us die. We do want to get through it. But there's so much there to be made in his image, to be made in his likeness, synonymous terms, and then the task of dominion, overcoming all opposition and ruling, subduing animals and flying birds and everything in creation, everything that creeps on the ground, all of it. We are given that dominion mandate, and we still have that in place. Though man has lost much because of the fall, we are still, every one of us, in the image and likeness of God. And your life is precious, very, very precious. All human life is. Before birth and at the end of life, whether we're talking about issues regarding abortion or euthanasia, all of the spectrum, every life is precious in the sight of God. And the ramifications have much to say in today's society, but God does not feel the need to explain himself other than to declare what he desires and what his will is and what the truth is. And so men and women both are made in the image of God. We talked last time about the fact that we all go back to Adam. And that is the reason why redemption, Jesus had to come just once and not die for a particular race of people one time and then another race another time. In dying once as the God-man related back to Adam, he could save all who call upon him because his sacrifice was for Jew and Gentile, black and white, red and yellow, and everything in between. He became a man of all men, the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. There's the gospel right there. And in verse 31, we have something that is, I believe, very important for us to grasp. Everything that was being made, including the culmination of creation, man, created in the image and likeness of God. Everything made was created by God. And we have in verse 31 something that's linked to the first verse of our Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Verse 31 and verse 1 of chapter 2 says this. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. These are what we would describe as bookends. You know what that is. I'm sure you've seen bookends, perhaps on a shelf. A bookend really are a pair of supports used to hold a row of books in an upright position by placing one at each end of the row. You've seen them, I'm sure. They often look alike, but they hold books together, and they are what we call bookends. And so verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 provide bookends. The first word we read in chapter 2 is thus, thus. In other words, in this way, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. King James Version at this point says, in all their vast array. When we look at creation, we can only be aghast and stunned by all that we see. And we haven't yet discovered even, I don't know, the right percentage of all there is that is out there. But the point of the passage is that God initiated the whole process and finished it in 6 24-hour days. The book of Exodus chapter 20 confirms that when it comes to the Sabbath. The reason for it being for the Lord created all things, all of the heavens and the earth in 6 days. All went according to plan. All was very good. Finished. Here is a word that means to bring to completion. And all of it, all of creation was complete. It was finished. That's a key Bible phrase. We'll come across it in the New Testament later on. A finished work after 6 days. Heaven, earth, all the host, everything in it. Sun, moon, stars, exploding comets, land animals, sea creatures, all that fly in the sky, and man, all was finished. All was created, all was finished. And God, being the creator, means that there are ramifications because of that. This is in total opposition as a collision of worldviews regarding what secular society says and what the Bible says. And we have to choose which place and which part we will stand with, which message. God is creator, and because of that, he has a right to do everything he wishes as the creator of everything, and we are subject to him. Man does not want that. Man wants his independence. He wants to make the rules. But it's too bad. God created us and he makes the rules. One of the rules was have dominion. This is my mandate. Your mandate is to have dominion over everything on the planet. Men would love to escape him, but they cannot. They would love to escape the knowledge of God, but they cannot. Therefore, all they can do is suppress the knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. All are under his authority. You and I are under his authority, whether we like it or not. What God does in the lives of his people is to allow us to love it. Without that, we don't want his rule. One of the tests to find out whether we're a true Christian is, when we hear the word of God, do we subject ourselves to it, or do we say, well, I've got a better idea. My opinion is we go somewhere else because we are the authority, not God. Let's always check our hearts to make sure we are his people, not by the doing of the word, but because we are his people, we want to do his will. We delight to do his will because God has given us hearts to do that. Should that not be the case, it should send off alarm bells in our head to say, where am I? Am I a true Christian? The true Christian, even though he might struggle with God's will in the doing of it, does desire to do it. And that's the difference. And when they fall, and when we all fall, short of the glory of God as we do continually, there's something in us that is sad about that, rather than saying it's no big deal. It is a big deal to say no to a holy God, to say I'm going to do my thing, my way, you stand aside, I'm in charge. That's really what sin is. Whether it be sins of omission, things we don't do, or sins of commission, things we do do, these are things we do in opposition to God, which is why it is called transgression. It's going beyond a boundary that God has established. And God has the right to establish boundaries. He can say, this is as far as you go that pleases me. When you go beyond that, you displease me. So it is. Now, when Moses wrote all this, the cultures around him were not proclaiming one God. They were proclaiming multiple gods. Many were territorial. They would be gods that ruled over certain regions where the boundaries of the country ended. That's the extent of the rule of that god, if you can picture that. They were reigning over certain land sectors, certain regions. Other gods ruled the land. I'm sure you've heard of this. Gods that ruled the sea, gods that ruled weather, gods that ruled mountains. You get the picture. There were gods of mountains, rivers, gods and demigods. And this is not unusual. This has been really the fact that most cultures in history have embraced idolatry of this kind. That's what we have a propensity to do as human beings. And Romans 1 explains that. We don't glorify God or give thanks to him, therefore we make our own image, our own images of things we will worship. These can be things that we make or things that we make up in our mind. And our culture today is a little different. It's very different. Secularism is really the dominant worldview of our day that says there's no God and we need to remove him from view. And in all this, Genesis comes and says, in the beginning, God. And he made everything in 6 days. That's the fact. Genesis flies in the face of the culture of Moses' day and the culture of our day because the Lord God made it all. You can look upwards into the sky, and through telescopes, we can understand vast regions of space. Messier 87, usually abbreviated to M87, is a super giant galaxy with several trillion stars in its constellation. The speed of light, as you know, I'm sure you know this, 186,000 miles a second. And a light year is the amount of time it takes for light to travel in a year. That's why it's called a light year. M87 is around 53 to 55, give or take a few million, 53 million light years from Earth. Its diameter is estimated at 240,000 light years. That's kind of big, and it is about the size of our Milky Way. And Adam and Eve would not have known of this. We know of it only because of the telescopes out there. So we can look up and see vast regions of space and say, isn't that a little bit of a waste? It doesn't have any effects on the tides here, like the moon does for us. It doesn't do much for us. And the message is, honey, it wasn't ever about you. It's about God. And the heavens declare the glory of God, not the worth of man. Amen. We can look down. Look down into the sea, and the deepest known point of the sea is something called the Challenger Deep. It's found in the Western Pacific Ocean. The nearest large landmass is the Philippines, give you an idea of where it is. And it goes down, the sea depths go down as far as 35,827 feet, 10,920 meters. To give you some perspective, when the ship Titanic went down, it went down 2.4 miles in the Atlantic Ocean. This is almost three times deeper than that. That's the lowest part of the sea. That's a long way down. And there are sea creatures down there that have yet to be observed by man. I'm sure you've seen nature shows where they go down deep and they show fish of such a variety, you think, what is that? Oh, well, what are they doing? This is about sea creatures, and that's a plant. That's a crazy plant. And then you see it move, and you realize it's not a plant, it's a fish. Oh, my goodness. And we're in awe of what we find down there, and we don't know how much we don't see down there. We've just found a few things, but it could be 30, 40, 50 years from now, we find much, much more, and God didn't say, I'm so sorry you haven't seen everything. But he doesn't apologize because it wasn't all about us. It's the same regarding plants. You can find plants in the Amazon that man has not yet seen, down the middle of cave number 18 of this vast section. And we get there and we see this plant that no one has ever seen. And God's been enjoying it for centuries. And we get to see it because of the TV. But the point is, God made everything for his glory and for his pleasure. Look on the front of your bulletin. It talks of this, Revelation 4:11. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When we look at life through the lens of humanity and our feelings, when we put on humanistic glasses, nothing in our world makes sense. We've got to take them off and then look through God's glasses, which is the way he wants us to look at things, through the filter of his word, and it begins to make sense. Oh, you made everything for you, to talk about you. That's why space is vast, so that we'll be aghast at the power of God. That's the point of it all. For God to do something, anything he does, for less than the glory of God, would be to do something for a less than perfect reason. It's as if God can look out everywhere and say, oh, what is the most perfect thing? I know, me. And so I will do everything for me. Now, if someone came as a guest speaker today and said, I want you just to applaud me, take 5 minutes, would you please, just to applaud me and sing songs about me and write poems about me, you'd say, John, how did he get through the visitor guest process? What are you doing allowing this guy? And you'd be walking out anyway, wouldn't even wait for an explanation. But you realize God does that in the book of Psalms and all throughout the Bible. It's as if he's inspiring people by the Holy Spirit to say, praise me. Praise me on the trumpet. Praise me on the drums. Whatever you got, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it's God who's inspiring people to do that. And so the best thing in the universe, God says, is me. So everything should serve me. And for me, I save people because I love people, but also and extensively for my glory. You and I come across Bible verses. Isaiah is full of it. That says that he will redeem his people for his glory, for his name. Ephesians 1 picks that up. We are saved for the glorious grace of God to be put on display, to the glory of his grace. And that's why he saved you. And in love, he's given you the best by giving you himself. Salvation is not just that we don't go to hell. Salvation is we get God. Wow, that's kind of profound. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the point of Genesis is all creation does. Let's go to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I've thought long and hard, and many others before me have done the same. What is this about God resting? How do we understand the concept of God resting? Well, let's talk a little theology for a moment. Here's what we know from the clear teaching of the Bible. God has no need of rest. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need a sleep. He doesn't need to be recharged. He's not like a smartphone. He is infinite in power. His power has no limit. He is an inexhaustible supply of life, of love, of light, of power, whatever you can name. God does not need anything. He doesn't need rest. We need rest, but he does not. We need sleep. He doesn't. I'm told we need between 6 and preferably 8 hours of sleep every day. And all of that is a reminder that we are dependent creatures. We think, oh, at 4 in the afternoon, I've got great zip, great energy. By 10 o'clock at night, we're done. And so it is. If you think about it, needing 8 hours of sleep a day, that's a third of the day. So someone who's 60 years old has been asleep for 20. That explains a lot. How come you don't know what's going on? Well, I was asleep. In contrast, God needs no sleep, never has slept. He who keeps Israel, the Bible says, neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's interesting, when Elijah was challenging the false prophets and false teachers of Baal, or Baal as it's called, in 1 Kings 18, he challenged them. We won't go into the challenge, but at one point, because the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, were screaming and shouting, trying to get the attention of Baal, Elijah taunts them, if you remember, and they began cutting themselves, trying to get Baal to get attention and do something. And Elijah, I love it, it's 1 Kings 18:27, the reference, cry aloud, for he's a god. He's taunting them. Either he's musing, thinking, well, I'm thinking about doing something, or he's relieving himself, which is a reference to the toilet. Sorry, that's Bible here. Or he's on a journey. He's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened. Of course, in the taunts, they got louder and louder, as the prophets of Baal did, and nothing happened. But the God of Elijah stepped in and answered with fire and consumed the offering. That's a whole story in itself. But the point of it all is, God, the one who keeps Israel, neither slumbers nor sleep, and yet God rested. We're reading in Genesis 2, and God rested. In what sense? Here's what I've come up with, and I'm not the first to come up with this. God rested after the finished work of creation, but not in the sense that he did nothing, but he was no longer involved in the task of creation. Let me say that again. He rested after the finished work of creation, but not in the sense that he did nothing, but he was no longer involved in the task of creation. The creation was finished, but he was now involved in sustaining what he made. Do you know God is active right now? God is active in holding all of ourselves together. He upholds all things by the word of his power, the scripture says. He sustains us. Do you realize Paul put it this way in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. He's sustaining us. We can't move without God. I can't lift my hand without God. In him I live and move and have my being. An atheist might say, what has God done for me lately? Do you know he's holding your brain cells together while you challenge him? Amen. And to interpret our Bibles correctly, we've got to make good applications. Now, let's go in our Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll see this. Jesus was doing many wonders and signs among the people, and he did the unthinkable, healed someone on the Sabbath. John chapter 5 records this. Let me just read it. After this, verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, do you want to get healed? Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. You know, they were upset. Look, Jesus, couldn't you have done this on a Tuesday? Couldn't you have done it another day? You had to do it, didn't you? You had to do it on the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was now a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him. Isn't that great? That's what he's done for us. He comes and finds us. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Here's what I wanted to get to. My Father is working until now, and I am working. That's a loaded statement. He, as a carpenter, Joseph being the carpenter, would follow normally in his wake and become a carpenter. The father's job would become the son's job. And in Jesus claiming, hey, my father's working, I'm working, it was a complete and utter claim to deity. God's my father, he's working, and I'm working. I'm like a son in the carpenter's shop. God's working, and I'm working. I'm God. They understood. That's why the reaction was in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood. They understood exactly. So I wanted to make the point. After Genesis 1, God is still working. He's sustaining. He's holding people together. He is involved in the rise and the fall of nations. He's involved in plant life, animal life, human life. He's working. And Jesus said, my Father's working and I'm working. So I would just suggest to you it's another ingredient in the pie, so to speak, to show us God is sustaining everything, even after creation. One thing I want to present to you, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. To really grasp what the Bible teaches and be rightly interpreting Scripture, we need to understand two words. More than this, but we do understand these words. We need to understand them. The difference between what is descriptive and prescriptive. As the words would imply, descriptive means something that is described. Something is being told to us. We're learning of something by the description that we found. The other word is prescriptive. If you go to a doctor, he might give you a prescription. What's that? He's telling you something to do. Take these tablets 3 times a day after meals. He's giving you a prescription. And God gives us prescriptions, things he tells us to do. So if we understand those two words, we can look at our Bible, and when we come to a passage, ask this question: are we watching, are we reading something where God is describing something, or is he telling us something to do? If he's describing something, it's descriptive. If he's telling us something to do, it's prescriptive. Got it? We got it. In Genesis chapter 2, I would submit to you what we read here in the opening 3 verses is descriptive rather than prescriptive. God is describing what he has done and what he did on the 7th day. Not yet are we seeing a command for us to keep the Sabbath. That would come later. That would come in the book of Exodus. But this particular passage, I'm just keeping to the facts here. This is a descriptive passage. God is describing what he did. Look again. God blessed the 7th day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he'd done in creation. There's no command for us to do the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath. That would come later. And more evidence for that is the fact we don't see anything in Genesis where Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, there's no real evidence of them keeping the Sabbath. That would come later. And when it came later in the book of Exodus, it would be based on the fact that God set this day apart in Genesis chapter 2. But what we read here is merely descriptive. In Exodus, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you'll not do any work." Now, might the patriarchs have observed the Sabbath? Perhaps, but that's speculation. We don't actually know that. We're not explicitly told that. There's no direct evidence. Moving on, we see the word finished. Look in verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." Verse 2, "And on the 7th day, God finished his work. And then he rested." That phrase, finished, as I've just spoken it out, is mentioned twice in the 3 verses here. His work, or the phrase, all his work, is mentioned 3 times. And God rested after his finished work. That's the point. God rested after he had finished his work. I've kind of brought out what's in the passage. It's very clear. We really don't need much more help. We can look at Hebrew words and we can go deeper. But really, when we go to the depths of the depths, they'll just tell us what I've told you. The heavens and the earth and everything in them were finished in 6 days, and then God rested on the 7th, and he blessed it and made it holy. That word finished is so, so important. When we come to the New Testament, one of the things I said at the beginning of our time in Genesis was we're going to go to other passages of Scripture to see what the New Testament and other passages would say about what we're reading in Genesis. I'd like us, if we could, to go to the book of Hebrews, where the idea of Sabbath is mentioned, and mentioned forcibly. In fact, all of chapter 4 of Hebrews is about this, and certainly it begins in Hebrews chapter 3. Understanding as we're turning there what we've read, God has finished the work of creation, And then he rested. I would suggest this. For the New Testament believer, God has finished his work of salvation, and we are called to rest in it. That's where the New Testament takes us. That's the emphasis. Now, many people believe the book of Hebrews was a written sermon addressing professing Christians. Not everybody who would hear the message of Hebrews were genuine Christians. It's a lot like our own day, isn't it? You can have a church service, even this one here, where we would profess, all would profess perhaps to be Christians, but we know that not everyone who professes faith in Christ possesses faith in Christ. It was the same in the first century when this book was written. It was written to professing Christians. And yet the writer knew that not everybody who looks the part is the part. I'm sure that would be true if you and I were in the first century and saw Jesus in action and the apostles in action. We would have looked at all of the 12 and said, well, they're obviously believers, they're apostles. And yet Jesus wasn't fooled by one of them, remember? John chapter 6, verse 70, he called Judas a devil. He didn't say he would become that, he was that. And so Jesus is never fooled. We can be fooled, pastors can be fooled, elders can be fooled. God is never fooled. The Lord knows those who are his, the Bible says. Judas was never his. So as we read Hebrews, we read of something that Jesus alluded to in John 17. Do you remember he said as he prayed, I brought you glory, Father, on earth by finishing, by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. That was his prayer. Later in John 19, on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished. It is done. It is fulfilled. It's paid in full. I've done it all. It is finished. And the Bible really makes it clear that Jesus finished the work of salvation on the cross. And we ought to rest in that finished work. So what is going on as we read? We're going to get to Hebrews 3 and read some of it in a moment. Capture this. If we grasp this when we look at the text, it's going to become very, very meaningful to us. God is saying this, rest as I rest in a completed work. Rest as I rest in a completed work. The contrast is the life of the unbeliever. Isaiah 57, 20 describes it like this. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. In contrast to that, God rested. And this God, grasp this, this God has a rest for his people. And the rest is found in the perfect and finished work of his Son. Those who reject him have no rest. You're looking at me strange. Hold your finger in Hebrews. Let's go to Psalm 95. I can't wait to get to Hebrews chapter 3. I understand. We're going to get back. Patience. Psalm 95, look at this. Oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. Again, speaking of the cultures around them, they're following and they're worshiping false gods. But the Lord made everything. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And again, Genesis 1 comes into view, doesn't it? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Look at this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said this. Now notice this. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter, what? My rest. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is great regarding the inspiration of Scripture, when we read what we read in Psalm 95, Scripture tells us this, that was the Holy Spirit speaking. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, quoting from Psalm 95, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, in writing to the professing believers who would hear all this, he says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Now be careful how you look at a verse like that. Some people look at that and say, well, we only share in Christ if we hold confidence to the end, therefore you can lose salvation. No. Understand this and everything becomes apparent. When God gives faith, the nature of the faith He gives is an enduring affection for Christ. The faith He gives as a gift is not a temporary look at Christ, a look and then we get on with our life without Him. It's a desire to know Him, and that will be with us forever. He gives us a desire for Him. He gives us repentance and faith, and the nature of the faith He gives is an enduring interest in Christ. Then everything becomes apparent. Now you can look at this verse and understand it. We have come to share in Christ. Here's how we know, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We know we've got true faith in Christ because we endure. You can look at a phrase, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, yeah. And the saved person endures because they've been given an enduring affection for Christ through many dangers, toils, and snares. They're still trusting. They're still loving. Can they stray? Yes. Do they stray? Sometimes, yes, but they come back. Judas went away, never came back. Peter, the real deal, denied Christ but came back. One was not elect, one was elect, and his people come back. Interesting. Continue reading. Verse 15, as it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? We know this. Not everybody who's named Israel is truly Israel. Romans 9, verse 6. And so not everybody who were on the journey with Moses were true believers. And that's exposed by the fact that they rebelled. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, all of you, you hear the promises of God, believe them, trust Christ, and endure with Christ. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You can be part of the music team, part of the home group setting. You can be leaders in a home group. You can be doing a whole lot of religious stuff and not be truly his. For good news came to us just as them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We've got to believe the report of the Lord. We've got to call on the name of the Lord with sincerity after the fact that God has given us that sincerity, that trust, that repentance. For we who have believed, oh, what a key verse this is. We who have believed enter that rest. What rest? The rest of God. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What is he referring to? Genesis 2, verse 1. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. That's Psalm 95. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a, what? Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is it? Let's continue reading. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Do you see how I set this up? Just as God rested after his finished work of creation, the believer is called to rest on the finished work of Christ in salvation. And as you believe the report of the Lord, what do? You enter in to what the Sabbath rest signified. Peace with God forever and ever and ever. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Isn't that an amazing word, passage, phrase? Strive, be diligent, exert yourself to enter into rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So, it takes work to rest. It takes filling our minds with the truth of Scripture to see that Jesus Christ did everything for our salvation. The whole point of Genesis 1, God did it all. He didn't need help. He didn't say, angels, I need your help. Gabriel, stop whatever you're doing. I need your help. No, God said and it was, and God did everything in creation, heavens, earth, the host of them, the creation of man. God did it all, and God does all in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who so loved this world that he gave his only son. He set the whole thing up. He had the plan of redemption. He did it. He did it all. God not only assigned what would happen, he assigned his son to go do this thing called salvation, save his people. Joseph was told by the angels, call his name Jesus, the angel. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus was on the mission to save his elect people, and he came living this sinless life he lived, beautiful before a holy God, never had to say sorry for anything he did, either to people around him or to God. Oh, sorry, Father. You asked me to heal 37 people. I went and did more. I did 39. I'm sorry. No, he did everything he saw his Father doing. He said everything he heard his Father saying. Everything he saw, heard his Father speaking. And on the cross, he laid down his life for his people. And everyone who believes in him, their sins are forever forgiven, and they are given righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because this one has now been raised from the dead. He's seated at the place of all authority in the universe. And he says, believe on me and you shall enter into my rest. And we who believe are not hoping Jesus finishes this work of salvation sometime. He's done it all. He's completed it all. And we enter into a finished work and we rest in it. But we've got so much in our heads, our default, what we go to when you just turn our minds on is works, works, works. A little bit of grace maybe, but basically works. I've had the privilege of being around folk when they know they've only got days to live. That's what a pastor often has to do. And what I ask them is, where's your trust? And their answer tells us all what their heart is believing. And for many, they say important things. Forgive, please let my sister know I forgive her. They say important things. They don't trivialize anything. They don't say things like, I've always wanted my front door at the house to be red it was always green and it grieves me. They talk about big stuff and ask them, where's your trust? The right answer is the finished work of Christ. He is my only hope. That's the right answer. What normally we can hear is, I hope I've done enough, Pastor. What are they? They're uninformed. They may have been under the sound preaching of God's word, but they still haven't quite got it. We're saved by the works of Christ. We're saved by what he did and what he's done and what he's doing in praying for us, interceding at the right hand of the Father. But it's a finished work. And Jesus is interceding for us based on his finished work. Because I've died for them, Father, continue to bless them until they reach your heavenly home. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. I believe that's where the New Testament goes in talking of Genesis 2, of salvation and looking to Christ and his finished work and resting in it so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. Isn't it interesting? The word that comes next is for. On the basis of this, for, and there's that famous verse, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing, the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What am I saying? The job of the preacher is to preach the word, to tell of the wonders of Christ and his finished work. And those who believe enter into rest. How are they going to have all this? Because the preacher and our confidence is not in the eloquence of a man, but in the power of the word of God. A person's heart may have been stony for decades and decades, but when light comes, darkness has to go. And God says, this is the day, my child. You come into that which I've prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that you would be mine. Call upon me. And as the word goes forth, do not harden your heart. It's so vital we wrap our attention around what God says. And as we do, we enter into rest. Oh, the rest of God to know I'm saved. I'm saved by what he did. He's the Savior. I'm not the part-time Savior in this. He did it all. And when we come to that, we enter into rest. So Genesis speaks of God resting. And Hebrews says, and we can rest in the Sabbath rest of God. By doing what? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, the creator of everything. You did it all. And in salvation, also, you did it all. And we rest in Christ and his finished work. In Jesus' name. Amen.